we turn then to the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua. In order to possess the land of Canaan, it was obviously necessary for the Canaanites to be driven out. The Canaanites were made up of various tribes, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and so on. Joshua's strategy, as you will recall, was first of all to gain what is known in military terms as the bridgehead, that is, crossing the Jordan and taking Jericho. And Joshua then, having gained that bridgehead into Canaan, consolidated his position in the central region of Canaan. So the capture of Jericho was followed by the capture of Ai, which was in the center of the land. And what was strategic about this? Well, Joshua and his army thus made a wedge between the north and the south of Canaan. And it would have prevented the north coming to the help of the south, or the south coming to the help of the north. He occupied the central ground. That done, Joshua then engaged the nearer armies of the south. Under the leadership, you will remember, as we studied chapter 10, under the leadership of Adonai Zedek, who was king of Jerusalem. And engaging this king with other kings, five other kings from the south, Joshua and the children of Israel entered into war. And success attended Israel, and the south of Canaan was subdued. It was necessary now to turn thought to the north and to take on the armies of northern Canaan. And chapter 11 gives an account of the conflict with the northern army. Now, just to set this into chronological context, if the Exodus took place, as many believe, in the year 1490 BC, or at least thereabouts, these events would have happened approximately in 1450 BC. The southern city-states had been overcome. And quite understandably, those in the north became apprehensive. The news of Joshua's victories over the five kings quickly spread, and it led to great fear and concern in the north, with the result that a military alliance was formed. An alliance made up this time not of five kings, as in the south, but of many kings from northern Canaan. In a sense, this would prove to be a decisive battle. If Joshua and the forces of Israel won, then it would be the last united battle against the Canaanites. For Israel, it would be the final conquest. This 11th chapter, therefore, contains a summary of the events which took place in the north, and it is followed in chapter 12, which we shan't be reading or studying, but it is followed in chapter 12 with a list of all the kings slain. Now, I was greatly heartened to read in one commentary earlier today. I tried to find the reference and I had forgotten in which commentary I read it. But it was something to this effect, that the preacher will have nothing to say from chapter 11, which inspired me a great deal. And it is a difficult chapter to preach on, partly because of its content, the fact that it simply describes a military endeavor and the overthrow of the Canaanites, but partly also because it is very similar to chapter 10, in that God wrote for Israel in the north as he had already wrote for them in the south. However, encouraged by such pessimistic thoughts expressed by that commentator, we can look at what is in chapter 11, perhaps under three heads, not particularly original. But first of all, the foe, which is described for us in the first five verses. And then the battle, which is described in verses 6 to 9. And then the victory, which is described in verses 10 to 23. First of all, then, the foe. In verse 1, we are immediately introduced to this man, Jabin. He was a northern king. The name Jabin literally means "he shall understand." And it is equivalent to the wise. Now, the name Jabin is not a personal name, we think, but it is almost certainly an hereditary and an official title. Because if you recall, you will find that other persons, other monarchs indeed, later in the scriptures are called by the same name. In Judges chapter 4, many years later, we read that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Same city, same office, and same name. And you will find a further reference to that latter king in Psalm 83 and verse 9. "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon." So it's a name like Pharaoh in the biblical record, or like Caesar, also in the biblical record. It doesn't identify one individual, but an individual who occupies a particular position, and one such may be found at various times, different Caesars, different pharaohs, different Jabins. He was king, we read, of Hazor. The word means enclosed or fortified. And this city of Hazor was obviously one of the biggest and strongest cities in northern Canaan. Its name today, I understand, is Tel Al-Kida, and it still exists. It's about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. As to what kind of city Hazor was, the Bible doesn't precisely tell us, except in verse 10 we read that it was the head of all of those kingdoms in the north. So it was evidently sizable. And archaeologists can give us further information on this. And they tell us that the upper city, and apparently it was in two places, the upper city of Hazor was approximately 30 acres big, and the lower city some 175 acres. And the estimated population would be in the region of 40,000. So a sizable city. Now, clearly, Jabin was in the north what Adonai Zedek was in the south. As I pointed out from verse 10, it appears that he enjoyed a kind of sovereignty over the north, and the city of Hazor was a kind of capital among the northern kingdoms. Well, this king, Jabin, took the initiative, as one would expect, and he issued an authoritative summons to the other kings. We read in verse 1 that they were the kings of Madon, of Shimron, and of Akshaph. And also other kings in Lower and Upper Galilee. And they are referred to in verse 2. The kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains south of Kinneroth and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west. And to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and to the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpe. Without trying to identify all these places, which incidentally is impossible to do, as some of them are now unknown, we have the whole region of Lower and Upper Galilee in that second and third verse. So his authority was extensive, and he was such a monarch as to command obedience from cities in various places in the north of Canaan. Well, these kings and their forces responded to Jabin's call. And in verse 4, we read, "And they went out." The expression in the Hebrew is a military term. It means that they went forth on a military expedition. We wouldn't guess that from the translation as it stands, but it is so. And there are a number of references in the Old Testament to support that. For example, in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1, in the time of David, it's written, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth." And our authorized version inserts there in italics, "go forth to battle." They supply those two words, "to battle," because that is the sense of the verb. So these kings then, from the different parts of northern Canaan, gathered together for a military expedition. Altogether, they made up a vast number. Verse 4 says, "Much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude." Now, that's not to be taken literally, of course. It It is proverbial, and it means the gathered host was such as no accurate estimate could be made. They were so numerous that it was just not practical to count them. So we're thinking of a very sizable coalition here, and a united army, which is really formidable. Josephus the historian tells us, we don't know on what authority, he tells us that the number of footmen was 300,000. That there were 10,000 horses and 20,000 chariots. Obviously, the number of the chariots being doubled there to the horses would be for supply if in battle chariots were damaged irreparably or destroyed. There were chariots in waiting to further the conflict. So this was no small skirmish. This was one massive war. An immense multitude, and with very many horses and chariots, verse 4 says. Now that's added because Israel had neither. So the Canaanites began with military advantage. They had the soldiers, but they had the weaponry. Well, they met in an agreed place. And of that we read in verse 5, when all of these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom. Merom was in Upper Galilee. It was just 7 or 8 miles from Hazor itself. 7 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we do not think that it was in the mind of the northern Canaanites to fight the battle at the waters of Merom. It was, for one reason, very near to Hazor, as I've said, and it would be to advantage to conduct the war at a distance from the city. But also, the waters of Merom would not have been, for the Canaanites, an ideal place, because it was not a place conducive to the use of chariots. It was a very hilly region. And we are told that the place Merom was very high above sea level. So it wouldn't have been a good place for horses and chariots. I think that the waters of Merom was a meeting place where all of the hosts of the north converged together. And that they intended, having assembled, to journey south to meet Israel. Now, had they done that, it wouldn't have been long before they came to the plain of Esdraelon. And that would have been an ideal place for horses and chariots, as well, of course, for footmen. Well, this host, so formidable in numbers, we are sure would have alarmed Joshua and would have alarmed the Israelites. Joshua had never encountered such an enemy. Now, before I pass on, just a brief word or two of practical application. Like Israel, the Christian church faces an unfinished task. It may have known successes, as Israel did in the south, but it has other work to do in the north. Secondly, as then, Israel faced the same kind of enemy as they had done earlier. So it is with us. Those whom we seek to reach are essentially the same. Enemies of God and enemies of his people. A third point to notice is God's gracious providence working for his church. Calvin points this out in his commentary. And he says something like this: how merciful a thing was it that the northern kings did not unite with the southern kings. Of course, that is profoundly true, that if all of these kings had united with the five kings of the south, it is hard to see that Israel would have survived. But there was a gracious providence that brought the south to attack independently of the north, and the north to attack after the assault of the south. The fourth point to make, and I can't develop these, but I just give them to you for what they are worth, is that there is ever determined resistance to the progress of the work of God. It was then. Israel was seeking to take the land for God, and its progress was challenged and impeded. And so it is with the cause of God and truth today. And the fifth and last point is that there are times when God's people, seeking to declare the gospel and seeking to deal with the world, are quite overwhelmed with discouragement. And I do believe that Joshua was, when he became aware of the magnitude of what lay before him. I'll say a word to prove that in just a moment, but the proof lies in verse 6. So there we have the foe, formidable as that foe is. Now from verse 6 to verse 9, we have the battle. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. Now here's an interesting point as to what we're not told, but which we are able to gather from that verse. It would seem that Joshua and the Israelites had already moved north. How do I know that? Well, from Gilgal, where their camp was, to Merom, where they faced the enemy, there was a 5-day march. So they couldn't have been at Gilgal when the Lord met with Joshua. Why not? Because if you look at verse 6, God says to Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. It couldn't have been at Gilgal. That was 5 days away. So they must have been already a long way, 4/5 of the way, into the hostile territory of the north. Israel's army at this time, given what I've just said, the facts of it, could well have been in what is known as the Valley of Jezreel. But certainly, Israel was already on march in the northern plains of Palestine. Well, it was there, while on march, that the Lord appeared to Joshua. And why I say, or said a few moments ago, that Joshua was overwhelmed by the power of the enemy is because of our Lord's words to him in verse 6, "Be not afraid," because of them. Now, when those words are used in Scripture, it ordinarily implies that the person to whom they're addressed is already in a state of fear. And Joshua was. And the Lord spoke to him, first of all, to strengthen him, "Be not afraid because of them. Tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel." To strengthen him, but also to direct him, "Thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire." The promise was very specific. Tomorrow, about this time. Something to hold on to. Something to support him. When he and the Israelites with him were fainting with fear. But a precise promise was followed by a precise commandment. "Thou shalt huff," or hamstring their horses, "and burn their chariots with fire." What's the meaning of this word, hamstring the horses? Israel was commanded to cut the sinews of the back hoofs of the horses. This would irreparably lame the horses. And they were also to burn their chariots. That was so that these engines of war, for such they were, might be destroyed. In modern warfare, we would talk in terms of spiking the guns of the enemy, but that's what God told Joshua to do. To cripple the horses and to destroy the chariots. It was after this that Joshua began his military operation. And so we read in verse 7, "So Joshua came." Now, we don't know for sure, but it is within the sphere of possibility that the Northern Confederacy didn't even know that Joshua had left Gibeon. But Joshua, by a forced march, had come suddenly to the waters of Merom, which you remember was only the gathering place of the armies of the north, never intended to be the field of battle. And as he had used a tactic of sudden attack so effectively in the south, he used it again in the north. He came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly. So it was a surprise attack. and caught the Northerners completely by surprise. We can imagine, as one commentator says, the forces of Israel bursting on the Northerners through the valleys. And as the children of Israel attacked through the valleys, the Northern Confederacy was hemmed in. On the one side, there was a mountain which could not be climbed. On the other side, there was the Sea of Galilee, which could not be crossed. And thus, taken by surprise, in a place that they didn't want to fight in, by the waters of Merom, because it was high up, and chariot maneuvers would have been difficult, if not impossible, the hosts of the Canaanites were put to great confusion. And that is intimated, of course, at the end of verse 7 and as it follows in verse 8, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. Joshua was a Cromwell of his own day, really. He was a brilliant commander. The enemy had come on the field with tactical advantage, horses and chariots. What Joshua did in attacking them suddenly in a place they didn't want to fight in was to rob them of their tactical advantage. And so the forces now were more equal. The other thing to notice is that Joshua doesn't await the enemy's attack, but he assumes the position of the aggressor, and they fell upon them. So not only does he now know that the enemy doesn't have advantage, in fact he has advantage because of the surprise attack, but he's going to follow this through, and he's going to consolidate his advantage. They fell upon them suddenly. Of course, we're not to forget, as the 8th verse reminds us, that God was with Israel. And their military exploits were not to be put down to skill or to prowess. The Lord delivered the Canaanites into the hand of Israel. And when the Lord is with the people, it doesn't matter whether they are many or whether they are few. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so the battle was engaged, and Israel almost at once gained ascendancy and smote the Canaanites, verse 8, and chased them. And where did they chase them? Well, if you look at a map, you'll see from the details in verse 8 that they chased them to the north, which was where Zidon was, and they chased them to the west, which was where Mizre-Pophath-Maim was, and they chased them to the east, which is where the valley of Mizpe was. And so what we have brought before us here is the enemy fleeing in every direction. They couldn't go south because Joshua had taken the bridge end and the central of the land. But they fled to the north and to the west and to the east. And Israel pursued them and smote them. Verse 8 suggests at the end that they left none remaining in verse 8. That can't be taken absolutely. For some did escape, as we know, and they went to Zidon and to Tyre and to other cities. And if you read a little further on, Jabin escaped and went to Hazor, and he was subsequently found there in verse 10. So what does the Bible mean when it says they left none remaining? I think it means this, that they left none alive that fell into their hands. Some escaped, and some fled, but those they encountered, they destroyed. Joshua, we read in verse 8, carried out the word of the Lord. And verse 9, it says that Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He halved their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And obeying the word of God, God kept his part and fulfilled the promise of God, and the enemy was routed. Well, closing this point, just a word or two of application here. The first thing I would say is this. By meeting with the Lord in verse 6, Joshua's strength was renewed and his hopes revived. And there are times when we're hard pressed and when we might wonder what the future holds and whether there will be any success in gospel work. And that's when we need to wait upon the Lord. We need a visitation from the Lord. And you need it as workers. If you're in the youth work or wherever you are, you battle on and you'll get more and more down because of what is against you. But you need to meet with God. Now, I've given reasons why the directive of verse 6 was to huff their horses or hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. It was, in effect, to destroy the weaponry of the enemy. But it was also that Israel might not be tempted to take the horses and assemble the chariots after the war was over, and thus to rely upon this kind of weaponry in the future. God made a promise, and his people had to trust his promise and not to rely upon worldly means. Some trust in chariots, as we sang. That's why I chose Psalm 20 to begin with. Some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. Let me read those words. In chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon, but we remember will the name of our Lord God alone. So God's people have to trust him. The third thing to note in way of application is something we can find in Matthew Henry. He puts it very succinctly and well. He says, it is fit that we should keep time with God. And he's referring to the fact that God said, tomorrow about this time, verse 6, will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. And Joshua kept time with God and ensured by an early attack that God fulfilled his word on the morrow. How important to keep time with God. When God says now, he means now and not later. And we need to keep our clocks in time. The fourth thing we can learn here is that there must be self-denial. If you read Puritans like Thomas Manton on self-denial, you'll be amazed at how comprehensive a command it is. What is it we deny of self? Well, everything. I can't go into that now. But one of the things is self's wisdom. You see, Joshua was an able man. He was a commander, indeed. And to be numbered amongst the greatest. And his wisdom would have told him that it would be an advantage to take the horses, to use them. The Israelites didn't know horses. They didn't have horses. Certainly not in the wilderness wanderings. They came from Egypt. And they didn't have chariots. So wisdom would have said, oh, well, it would be good if we overcome these Canaanites to take their horses and their chariots. And then, should there be a further attack, we will be the better equipped. But God crossed that wisdom and said, not your wisdom, but mine. You do it my way. And what a lesson is that today when worldly wisdom says, well, if you do this, you'll get the crowds in. If you do that, you'll make yourself attractive to the ungodly. And God's wisdom crosses that, and he says, you'll do none of that. You'll rest on me and my bare promise. And a fifth point of application is this, that sometimes the Lord is so with us that the enemy is overcome in the battle. As here, the might of northern Canaan overcome in one battle. What God can do in a moment of time. I'm amazed when I read the scriptures of what God can do suddenly. I mean, you take the situation in Jerusalem in the time of our Lord, the multitudes crying out, crucify him, crucify him, and Pilate delivering the Saviour to the people. You say, what can be done in a city like Jerusalem? But if God be with Peter and with the 11, 3,000 can be converted in a day. And then 5,000. And then thousands more. The secret is there in verse 8. And the Lord. To have God with us. Well, we must leave this and go to the third point, which is the victory. We've seen the foe, the Confederate armies of the north, the battle which took place early in the day, a surprise attack in a place of Joshua's choosing, not Jabin's, and the enemy faring worse. Now we come to the victory. Joshua was in process of pursuing the fleeing soldiers and those that were fleeing to Sidon, it seems, because in verse 10 it tells us that Joshua at that time turned back. And he went back to Hazor, where the trouble had started, where Jabin was king. And he slew Jabin, who had fled there, and he put the city to the torch. Verse 11, he burned Hazor with fire. Now, why did he do that? Well, the killing of Jabin and the burning of Hazor was what is known as an exemplary punishment. From Joshua's position as commander, it had tremendous psychological value. It was saying to the rebels, thus and thus shall it be done with you if you stand against the armies of the Lord. Why Jabin and Hazor? Because Jabin had been the ringleader, Hazor had been the heart of the resistance. Given the power and influence of Jabin and Hazor, had Joshua not done that, then Jabin could have revived and strengthened his attacking forces, and Hazor could have become the center again of a further resistance movement. It must not be allowed to be. So Joshua acted swiftly. He didn't burn the other cities, as we read in verse 13. He burned none of them save Hazor. That did Joshua burn. So Hazor was totally destroyed. And the other cities faced like judgment. And this is all part of the victory. Verse 12, and all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smite. The victory is not just over Hazor, but over all of the cities there in the north. Even the cities that stood still in their strength, verse 13. Very strange wording in the Hebrew. It is understood to mean, I think you can say this with reasonable certainty, the cities which were elevated and on a mountain or a hill, and therefore appeared exceedingly strong and invincible, even they were taken. And the thought of verse 13 and other verses is that there appeared to be no need to ram the fortifications or in any way to sack the city. It appears that the victory was so strong that the enemy surrendered, or at least they gave up the fight. And so he took the land. And we read that in verse 15 that he did as the Lord commanded, which was to destroy the cities of Canaan, and Joshua took all the land. Verse 16. And we read the extent of the victory in verse 17. From the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which is actually in the south, unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, which was in the north. So what Joshua did was he consolidated a victory from the extreme south of the land to the extreme north of the land. Of course, it took some time. We've only got the briefest record of it here in chapter 11. But we're told in verse 18 that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It is thought that the battles took between 5 to 7 years. That's based upon the fact given to us in chapter 14 and verses 7 to 10. You that are keen on mathematics can sort it out for yourselves. But if you act upon the basis that the spies were sent out 2 years about after the Exodus, and Caleb was 40 then. At the conclusion of the war with the Canaanites, he was 85, which means that the wars in the south and north took some 7 years. Significantly, we're told in verse 19 that there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites of Gibeon. And that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because we're nowhere told in the order to Joshua from God that there was to be any overture of peace on the part of the Canaanites. And yet that verse strongly implies that had the Canaanites surrendered and had they given up their idolatry and were prepared to be incorporated in the nation of Israel, they would have been spared. There was not a city, however, that made peace. Why do we think that? Well, Rahab was spared and the Gibeonites were spared. And we suppose that others would have been too. The victory was complete even over the Anakim in verses 21 and 2. The Anakims were the children of Anak, who were of great stature. And this terrible enemy, it also was overcome. Mind you, it says, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod there remained. Now that is what would be called an undesigned coincidence. Because Joshua is saying that there remained people of great stature in Gath. Where did Goliath come from? Gath. And he would have been a descendant of the Anakim that remained. So Joshua took the whole land, and he gave it for an inheritance, and the land rested from war. Well, the applications are fairly obvious, I suppose. Learn from this victory that there is none stronger than God. Learn from it, secondly, that God will aid his people. Learn from it, thirdly, that there is need for constancy in war, in the Christian warfare, in preaching the gospel, in battling with unbelief. Learn from it, fourthly, that there is need for zeal, such as Joshua had, to take the advantage. And learn from it, fifthly, that no promise of God ever fails. Tomorrow about this time, I will deliver them into thy hand. Every word of God is true. And upon such promises we rest for life and for salvation. Well, now you'll expect me to say something at the end in a way more spiritual, and not that what I've said is unspiritual, you'll understand, but we can follow through our type. Joshua is a wonderful prefiguration of Christ, raised up in the providence of God to intimate the kind of person the Redeemer would be. And throughout history, God raised up such persons. There was Adam, there was Abel, there was Isaac, and so on. And here we see Joshua leading the Israelites to war. And our Jesus leads his people to fight the good fight of faith, to wage war spiritually with this world, and to cast down strongholds and bring every thought into obedience to Christ. When we consider chapter 10, the enemy was Adonai Zedek, which name meant the King of Righteousness. He was in the south, and that was where the battle was first waged. And then in the north, the monarch was Jabin, whose name means wisdom. How significant is that? When our Lord commissioned his people to go into all of the world, the gospel was first taken to the Jew, Adonai Zedek, the King of Righteousness. The Jew that boasted of his righteousness and wouldn't submit to the righteousness of God. And after the Jew, the Greek, who boasted of his wisdom, Jabin, wisdom. Here we read that Jabin hears, verse 1 of chapter 11, Jabin heard those things. And it's got to be that way. It's by the gospel and the record, the news, the report, that the world hears. But the response of Jabin was not to bow the knee before the God of the Israelites in repentance and faith, but to exert himself to unbelief, to strive with God, to resist the Lord, so with the sinner. The word reaches him, which might have converted him, but it hardens him. And the sinner strives against God. And faced with such hardness in the world, God's people are sometimes discouraged. We go into the marketplace and preach, and people don't heed. We give out tracts, maybe, and people don't profit. We preach the gospel, and there's no proper response. God came to Joshua to remind him that the battle was the Lord's and the victory would be the Lord's. And we have the like assurance that the work of the gospel is the work of Christ, and he has the victory. The prophecies say, kings shall bow down before him. They shall lick the dust. And he must reign until he hath put his enemies under his footstool. The Israelites had to learn something of great import. that they were not to use the horses and the chariots of the Canaanites. They were to hamstring the horses, to put them out of use, and to burn the chariots to do the same. The army of God was not to use worldly means. The church of God is not to resort to worldly means. I remember some time ago at Grove Chapel in Camberwell and the Tron in Glasgow, evangelical reformed churches, and there was an evening of From Jehovah to Jazz. And the idea was to bring in the people from the street and confront them with a 10-minute gospel at the end. Worldly means for godly ends. Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by open manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Joshua persisted in his war, and we read that it was a long time, verse 18. It was to be little by little. Salisbury's not won in a day. England will not be taken in a generation. The war is for a long time. In our case, until the end of this age. And the conflict may be hard at the present, and things may appear to go against us, but victory is assured. The kingdom shall become Christ's. The despised Redeemer shall be exalted and made very high. And he shall indeed reign. Towards the end of the war in the north, there was conflict with the Anakim. Towards the end of that war, terrible enemy, awful onslaught at the end. We're led to believe that there will be at the end of this age terrible onslaught. Satan's little season. When Satan is released and all hell breaks loose, the anarchy. But Christ Jesus shall win even that day. His name is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. The day is coming when the victory shall be won. And the cry shall go up in England, in Scotland, Wales, and Ireland, and all over the world. Alleluia! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And all heaven shall break out with singing, and the sons of God shall shout with joy. Salvation to our God and to the Lamb which sitteth upon the throne. And when that day has come, our Joshua shall give the inheritance unto Israel. Verse 23. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the land shall rest from war. For men then shall beat their swords into pruning hooks, and they shall not learn war anymore. The land shall have rest. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And Christ shall reign forever and forever. Of course, we have an eye to Joshua, but unless we be blind, a greater than Joshua is here. And we have an eye to him. And he that wrought wonderfully in the south, as in the early centuries, as in the time of Reformation, as in the great awakening under Whitfield and Wesley, shall work wonderfully in the north, in these days, our days, in England. Poor England! No force can withstand heaven's king. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And one day we shall see him. And on his head will be many crowns. Because his victories will be many. Christ, at the last, head of the church and Lord of all. What a privilege of grace to be included in the armies of the Lamb. And what a deliverance to be called out from the armies of the doomed. God be thanked through Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 46. The tune is Stroudwater 128. 128, the tune, Psalm 46 from verse 6. The heathen raged tumultuously, the kingdoms moved were. Psalm 46 from verse 6, the first tune set.